Today we're taking a break from our expositions of the book of Hebrews. My fellow elders have asked, and I heartily agreed, to spend time today talking about our being pro-family and pro-life. This is a Sunday in the year which is designated a Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and the reason for that is that tomorrow, January 22nd, is the 34th anniversary of the Supreme Court's decision Roe versus Wade, which essentially took away from the legislatures and the states the right to limit abortion. And so it took away protections under the law that then existed for unborn babies. And it's kind of interesting. I've had a couple people approach me in the last few years wanting to know if I would be willing to preach a sermon against the war. And I'm not going to get into whether I could or couldn't do that, but there's some irony this in me, to me, is that in the war in Iraq, the number of people who have been lost, a number of Americans have been lost, that number of babies will be aborted tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. It, just the proportion of it is staggering. There have been between 40 and 50 million abortions since abortion was legalized. Abortion is really legal in the United States throughout all 9 months of the pregnancy. Our abortion laws are actually, or our abortion, it's not even a law, but our the right of abortion in the United States even exceeds in many, we think of as being very liberal, Western European countries. For a woman with a late-term pregnancy, it's easier for her to get an abortion in this country than it would be in France or Germany. Approximately 1 million a year in our nation. 1 in 4 children conceived is killed in the womb. And it's estimated that 1 in 3 women will have had an abortion in her lifetime. And it's not just in our nation. It's worldwide, 40 to 50 million abortions per year. It's staggering. And we talked about the tsunami a couple of years ago. Again, the world kills as many babies every day as all the people who died in the tsunami. And what I want to do today as an approach to this is, from the Bible, why does this great evil exist among us? And I want to go back to creation, that God in creation has established life and has established family. And He is Lord of creation and He's Lord of the family. And we are pro-life and pro-family because God is. The outline today is longer than usual. I'm not going to cover it exhaustively. One reason it's more extensive is as a potential resource for you later. But first, we can consider that we are pro-life as Christians because we believe that God is sovereign, is the giver of life. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." This is how humanity came into existence. God, having created the earth, takes some of the earth. He breathes life in. And we believe that every human being is given life by God. And every conception in the womb is a gift from God. Furthermore, human life is special. There's other kind of life. There's plant life, there's animal life, there's fish. But in Genesis 1:27, it says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." That we are fundamentally different from the animals because we bear the very image of God. We share some of his attributes, which are traditionally called the communicable attributes. We have a will in a different sense. We have a soul which is everlasting. We have capacity to worship, to reason, and sadly, to sin, which is not something God is capable of. And so, when someone attacks a human being, that person is also attacking God. To give you an analogy, if someone in Iran takes an American flag and spits upon it and stomps on it and burns it, is he mad at a piece of cloth? Now, what's he assaulting? He's assaulting what the flag stands for. And when you assault a human being, you're not merely assaulting that human being, you're assaulting the image of God in that person. And in Genesis, we're also told that God has placed special protection over human life. And in Genesis 9, it says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." The reason why the Bible established the death penalty for murderers is that it's a demonstration of how highly God values life. Now, I know it's ironic. Many people who are in favor of abortion on demand are against capital punishment. And they would say, well, if you're really pro-life, you'd be against capital punishment. But they've got it backwards. They call evil good and good evil. God shows the heinousness of killing a person by saying, it's not if you kill a person that you pay a $5 fine. It's not that you spend a few days in jail. That if it can be proven, and there are very high standards of proof in the Bible for murder, and many murderers get by with murder, including abortionists, for example, in this life. But if those high standards of proof and eyewitnesses are met, then it's a protection of life, that those who take life lose their lives. We also see that God being sovereign over life means that God alone has the right to take life. Deuteronomy 32:39, "There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life." Now death has come into the world, we know from Romans 5, because of sin. And death is spread to all men because all sinned. And as we live in a world which is fallen, in which there is death, the Bible teaches very specifically that God has determined the length of our lives. When Hank was reading in Psalm 139, this magnificent psalm, one thing it says after it talks about God creating this person, it says, "In your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." God is the one who has the right to determine the number of our days. He is the one who has appointed us to live and to die, as we read in Hebrews 9:27. And yes, God in His sovereignty takes life. Sometimes there are miscarriages. Sometimes people get diseases and die young, and there are accidents, and there are tsunamis. And these are tough questions, but those happen because God has that right, because He's God and we're not. And when we take initiative and take life, we're playing God in the worst possible way. The unborn child, according to the Bible, is a human being. And there are debates that in which people engage over when does life begin and when is this person viable or person a human. In an article in Newsweek, it said everyone agrees, virtually all people agree, that human life begins at conception. The question is, when does that life become one where its interests outweigh the interests of the mother? Well, it's more clear than that from the Bible. The development of a child in the womb is an unbroken chain from conception to birth. We've all seen sonograms and pictures that people have, you know, had ways of taking of babies in wombs, and sometimes the tragic pictures of aborted babies. You've seen the picture of when they're doing surgery on the child within the womb, and the little hand is reaching out and grabbing on to the doctor. It's a human being, and the Bible affirms this very specifically. We read in Psalm 139 where the psalm says, "You, O God, formed my inward parts. You did weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." In Job, a couple places it talks about this, as "Did not he who made me in the womb make him in the same fashion us in the womb? Your hands fashioned and made me," he says. So the human being, the person in the womb, is a human being. David even says that he was sinful in his mother's womb in Psalm 51. God calls his servants before they're born. In the case of Jeremiah, it says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And behold, you were born. Before you were born, I consecrated you." Jeremiah was beloved by God when he was unborn. John the Baptist, we talked about this close to Christmas, said of him, "He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Of course, Jesus was God incarnate from conception. That's when the incarnation didn't take place really at the birth. It took place at the conception, and then he came forth in his birth. linguistically in the Bible, the same words are used for a child both inside and outside of the womb. We also looked at this at Christmas in Luke 1:41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greetings, the baby leaped in her womb. And we wouldn't want to translate that the embryo or the fetus. And the use of language can be very important, where the people who want to hide the fact it's a person will say, oh no, it's just an embryo, it's just a fetus. It's not really a person yet. It's only a baby when it comes out. Sometimes it's actually ridiculous how they portray this. There was a case a couple of years ago where a woman was kidnapped and, she was killed. She was a pregnant woman and the baby was taken out, but they didn't know what happened. So they said somebody stole her fetus. And then there was an article saying they found the baby who was the fetus. And they've got this bizarre, they can't handle their own language themselves. And the Bible also teaches specifically that unborn children are under God's protection. I have these references in Scripture in your notes. And in the Old Testament, it talks about the wickedness of the sons of Amnon who are under God's judgment because they ripped open the women of Gilead. You know, those who would rip open a woman and kill her and kill her child. And yet, again, we have now that being done, at least to the children, deliberately. It's the most heinous act imaginable, heartless act. You have the wicked people like Pharaoh and Herod killing babies, and they're just like the epitome of evil in Scripture. In Exodus 21, there's a text which describes a situation in which as men are fighting or struggling, one of them strikes a woman with a child, and basically what it's saying is that if she gives birth prematurely and everything's okay, then there's going to be a fine. But if harm occurs, and it's a complicated text in the Hebrew, but I think it's Bruce Waltke, whose article I read several years ago, expressing the very most likely interpretation is saying that even, you know, if something happens to the infant, then there's going to be a penalty, a life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, that child is under God's protection, under the law. So abortion is the taking of a human life, and it's ungodly. It's different from preventing a conception. And many of our politicians will say, oh, well, this is really a difficult issue, we just can't be sure. But what are you supposed to do when you're not sure? On what side should you err? Not long ago, we tended our building for termites. And what do you think that the contractor did before they started pumping the poison into the building? They made sure no one was in here. If they thought, well, you know, there might or might not be someone in there, they would not have pumped any poison gas in here. You err on the side of life and of certainty. And even for those who say, well, you know, I'm not sure if that child is a real person or not, which they're completely wrong even not to be sure. But even if that was their position, then what do? You protect life. You don't take life. Well, why do people abort babies? Well, one reason is because people have rejected a biblical view of God's sovereignty over human life, including their own. Evolutionism, atheistic evolutionism, which views us as just a product of chance and fundamentally no different morally from animals, certainly leads to a cheapening of human life and a rejection of the uniqueness of human life in God's image. A quote from Nietzsche says, when one gives up Christian belief, one therefore deprives oneself of the right to Christian morality. Now, he was saying that was a good thing. But his conclusion is correct, that if you give up what God has revealed concerning himself and who we are in relation to him, then you've lost Christian morality, and we've become a culture of death. We've become a very confused culture. A woman who takes her baby and tosses it off the Golden Gate, him or her off the Golden Gate Bridge, is considered to be a monster, mentally deranged, criminally insane. But a woman who, a day before the baby could be born safely, puts that child to death at the hands of a doctor is considered a feminist hero of some sort who's exercising her own right to choose. I was driving with my wife through New Hampshire some years ago. A couple years ago, I guess. Just been a year and a half ago. Sorry. and we had put our third son into college, and I'm actually going to be speaking at a conference, but we're seeing some trees change on the way, and it's night, it's raining, and my cell phone rings out in the middle of nowhere. And what is it? It's the clinic at my son's school. And they say, your son is here, I forgot, it's a headache or a backache, and we can't treat him without your permission because he's a few months shy of being 18, and you need to give permission for us to see him or we can't do anything for him. Now, if he'd been a 13-year-old girl who was pregnant, they wouldn't have called me. But if he's a 17 and three quarters year old who needs some ibuprofen, they can't touch him without parental permission. So first of all, the Bible teaches God's sovereignty as the giver of life, the only one who has the right to take life, which is in his image. And a culture which usurps that place in killing the most helpless members of our society are under God's judgment. The second factor in terms of why abortion has become more common in our lifetime is that God is sovereign over the family. And we as Christians want to say that we are pro-family because God has established the family. And in the same way we went back to creation to understand who man is, we go back to creation to see the family. In Genesis 2, after God had made the man, he said in verse 18, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." The family is not a random sociological institution that can be redefined by culture as we please, although our culture is doing everything they can to redefine it. God from creation created one man and one woman to be joined together in marriage, and it's not a human convention. It's not just a sociological event. And God has established even the roles of a man and a woman in marriage, that the woman is to be the helper. The woman was made to help him. It says also in the New Testament, the husband exercises loving leadership. And God has given directives for the family that are very important in the abortion debate. Verse 24 of Genesis 2, "For this cause, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And that's the directive defining marriage and implying the family as well, that you leave father and mother, that it's establishment of a new family unit. That's leaving. And then you're joined in marriage is a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. Jesus, commenting on this passage in Matthew 19, says, "What God has joined, let no man separate." And then the two shall become one flesh. That marriage is the exclusive place for sexual expression. And as I read the Bible, I recognize the Bible teaches clearly three purposes for sex. And they're actually all here. One of them is a unique expression of the covenant commitment of marriage. It's something a husband and a wife share together as an expression of their unity and their commitment together and the covenant they've made before God. It's also for the production of children. In Genesis 1, 28, he says, "Be fruitful and multiply." And God in his wisdom has determined that that happened through sexuality. And then third, God has designed sex to be pleasurable, to bring happiness to a husband and a wife as they express their love to each other. And you have an entire book of the Bible, the Song of Solomon. You have references in the book of Proverbs about a husband can take delight in his wife, and in Deuteronomy how a wife can be made happy by her husband. But in understanding these things, and in a culture which is idolatrously infatuated with sex, is that any expression of sex outside of where God has defined it is wrong and is destructive. And, you know, people can get in debates. Well, is this right or is that right? And get in all these questions that have been raised in social issues of our day. But it's really quite simple. Rather than arguing homosexuality and this and that and the other, here's where it belongs and nowhere else. It's marriage. Anything outside of marriage in thought or in action is a violation of God's design and is destructive. Also, in the context of family, children are viewed as a blessing upon a marriage. The fruit of the womb is a reward, the psalmist says. In Psalm 127, if you just want to kind of think learn where some of the Psalms are. Psalms 127 and 128 are the family Psalms. And it's describing the blessing of family, a blessing of God. Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And then Psalm 128, talking about the one who fears the Lord, says, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. For thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. When we study the Bible, beginning with Eve, women long for children. Eve and Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel says, give me children or I die. Leah, Hannah, Elizabeth. The pregnancy is a blessing that God has entrusted you and your husband with a human life in God's image. And this is how God has made women. I enjoy in our church that we are countercultural in this respect, and that every pregnancy is celebrated. One of our men stands up on Sunday, I have good news. We're expecting another child, and we rejoice together in that. Last night, some of you may have, if you've checked your email recently, we got wonderful news from the Quintanars. They've been married for many years, and they've longed to be able to have a child, and she's expecting. And some this morning I hadn't heard that, and they had tears in their eyes when I said this to the congregation, because we've endured that concern with them for so long, and we're so thankful and happy for them. I see in our girls, our young ladies, our young women, if you have kids and you want to hang out with people after the service on Sunday night, if you're a little kid, you don't worry, because some junior high or high school girl is going to come, or sometimes older lady too, will come sweep your child away from you and care for it as long as you like while you talk to your friends, because our children, our young ladies are drawn to motherhood and to babies and to this, the way God has made them as feminine, and to kill the precious child that God has given you in your womb is a denial of what God has made you to be. God's design is that children be born into a home in which they have a father and a mother who will remain faithful to one another in marriage and join together in raising that child. And in the whole book of Proverbs, it tells the child, listen to your father, listen to your mother. It's assuming that kind of environment. And our culture is rejecting that. And the rejection of what God has designed for the family has resulted directly in the increase in abortions. We've rejected God's right, not we as a church, but our culture has. As in the days of the judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. People do what feels good. And remember, we talked about the three purposes that God has established sex, and they've rejected the first two, and they've made an idol of the third. One of our former elders, Tony MG, actually, I knew him when I was in high school, and he said, you don't get the privileges of marriage without taking on the responsibilities of marriage. If you want the privileges and the joys and the happiness and the pleasures that come, then you make a commitment and you're ready to have kids. But people want the privileges without those things. We see there was an article in the news a couple weeks ago claiming that 95% of all Americans had premarital sex, which the Bible calls fornication. I hope that statistic isn't true. It may be somebody with an agenda, but that's grievous. And that's part of the problem, is that everything is being said, well, this is normal, and in music and television and movies, even if they're not showing body parts, the implication is, well, that's just what everybody does, and it's right and it's normal. There's another article saying that now, as of 2005, the majority of households are not married people. And there was another article saying that 51% of women now are not married. The point being, society is changing. But I'll tell you this, that sex out of wedlock is going to produce pregnancy out of wedlock, which produces abortions. And nearly half of all pregnancies are out of wedlock. And people, when you don't have a dad who's going to share in the expense and the trouble of raising that child, abortions will happen. So the freedom, so-called sexually, is actually slavery. In 2 Peter 2, it says, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Another way our culture has rejected God's design for the family is in the whole way we see kids. Children by many are seen as being a nuisance because people are very selfish. And, you know, they want their education, they want their career, they want treasure and pleasure. And those of us who are parents know that having a child involves sacrifice. It's going to take your time. You're not going to travel like you did before. It's going to cost you money. It's going to limit your freedom. Now, those are mature decisions to make. You have to learn to live for somebody else and not yourself. And that's actually good for you in the long run. This is one of the reasons, for example, in Western Europe, the birth rate has declined so sharply in countries such as France and Germany, other Western European countries, that they're not even at a replacement rate. Their populations are projected to decline sharply over this century, and they're actually paying people to have kids. One of the ironies is we have missionaries in Spain, and when they get money from the government because they've got a bunch of kids, even though they're not citizens there. Thank you to the Spanish government for helping us there. But here's what happens is someone's pregnant and they say, well, boy, it's in my way. I want to get my master's degree. I want to have my career. I want to be able to travel. I don't want to spend all this money. And you know, we look back in the old days in the Old Testament and the wicked, idolatrous Canaanite nations who would sacrifice their babies to their idols, like Moloch. But we sacrifice our babies to idols of materialism and pleasure and selfishness. Sometimes this even happens with Christians. Christians sometimes, when they fall into immorality, don't take precautions because they weren't planning to fall into immorality. And then when you're expecting as a Christian, when you're in a group of people that don't approve of premarital sex, the temptation can be, well, I can get rid of it and nobody will know. And that happens. One of the most memorable scenes in the life of our church over the years was probably about 10 years ago now, where we had a young couple who came to me and came to the elders. They were dating, and the wife-to-be was pregnant. They weren't married yet. And they stood before the church and tearfully confessed their sin of fornication and asked, as they've sought forgiveness from God, sought forgiveness from us. And how did the church respond? Everyone who was there came up and embraced them and cried with them and agreed to help and encourage and support them. And that's one more way in which we promote a culture of life, is there's grace and forgiveness. Other things in our culture, the place of fathers is being undermined. Obviously, fathers being the head of the family is very politically incorrect, but with reference to abortion, the father has no say in the life of his child legally. And this has actually turned, I think, to hurt women in many ways. I was at the gym earlier this week, and at the gym, whatever teenager is working there decides what music we're listening to. And so what is it? But I show up one night and they're playing, I think it's hip-hop, I'm not sure, but I think that's what it was. And it's got this ghetto guy on the street talking about how tough he is, and he's singing and rhyming and saying some bad words. I've got Mozart or something in my headphones, but it's booming through in spite of it. And he's giving this little speech about how he made, I'm going to translate into polite English, he made his girlfriend pregnant. She wants him to take some responsibility. She can drop dead. It's her problem. Kill the baby, take care of the baby. And this sounds really cool. I mean, this guy's putting himself forward as the model for young manhood. But, hey, man, say, it's your problem. You should have prevented it. You can kill it. It's not my responsibility. That's not the way it always has been. Other ways our culture is usurping the family are being taken away. Many of you know that in the state of California, legislation put forward this week to ban spanking. And again, the irony of this is just overwhelming. That the people, the same people who favor the right of a mother to kill her child, won't let that same mother spank the child is what Proverbs say we're supposed to do sometimes if that child needs it. So marriage and family, families are being redefined. Marriage is being redefined. And so long as our culture rejects the way God has designed for men and women to relate to each other in the family, and for the privileges of marriage to come with taking on the responsibilities of marriage, you're going to continue to have abortions. And you're not going to have the will politically to change it. Well, I have in your notes, I'm not going to go over these in detail, but I'm going to mention some of them briefly. Well, you've got all these objections people make, against our position. And there's a book, very good, by Randy Alcorn called Pro-Life Answers to Pro-Choice Arguments. I have a copy if any of you want to look at that. But basically what's going on is what is described in Romans 1 and 2. In Romans 1, 32, it says, although they will know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That deep down, people have a conscience about these things. Deep down, there's guilt. And instead of repenting and turning to God, they have to come up with reasons and defend their position and to fabricate views. And Romans 2 talks about how God has given us a conscience that's either accusing or excusing us. And so they silence the accusations and they pump up the excuses. Every child should be a wanted child. My friends, if someone's pregnant, somebody wants that child. There are plenty of people who would love to adopt who have not been able to have children. Furthermore, you could make the same argument, well, if every child wants, it's not even every fetus, a wanted fetus. I mean, what if you have a 5-year-old you don't want? You know, every 5-year-old, every 10-year-old, a wanted 10-year-old. Every grandma, a wanted grandma, and if you don't want the grandma, you euthanize her. It's ridiculous. It rejects human life. Well, the argument, what if the baby won't have sufficient quality of life? Who are we to judge? Again, that's God's job to decide who has a life worth living or not. And we need to be careful because the scripture says it's God who makes people as they are, be it who made man deaf or seeing or blind, and is it not I the Lord? But he also warned, don't curse a deaf man. Don't place a stumbling block before the blind in the law. Point being, don't mistreat people because they have handicaps. And the fact now that, testing is widespread, and if there's going to be some evidence of an imperfection, you kill this child, is unconscionable. Again, painting a picture. A memorable scene for me when I graduated from seminary in 1989. One of my classmates was a man in a wheelchair, and he had spina bifida. He happened to be about the smartest guy in the seminary. He was brilliant in theology and apologetics. And many of us were asked to give little speeches before the banquet, before the graduation. And he got up there, and he pointed his mom in the audience and said, I just want to thank God for my mother who didn't abort me. Now, some people say, well, boy, that's a tough life to live. You're in a wheelchair. I don't know all the pains and problems of having that disease. But he had a great mind. And he was articulate. He taught Sunday school in his churches. He had abilities that were used for the glory of God. Well, doesn't a woman have the right to control her own body? I'm all in favor of women controlling their bodies. cover them up. Wait until you're married would be my advice for self-control. But the right of privacy and the right to control one's body is limited when someone else's body is involved. You have another person there. And again, this is the twisted logic. I mean, in most situations in life, when there's someone who's needy and dependent, that makes you more responsible for their welfare if they're needy and dependent upon you rather than less responsible. You know, if a mother has a baby in a crib and she doesn't change the diapers, feed the baby, care for the baby gets sick or died, again, she's a criminal. And say, well, why didn't the baby take care of himself? Well, he can't. He's dependent upon you. Well, the same thing is true in the womb. The fact that that baby needs you is all the more reason to protect and preserve his or her life, not to take it. Well, we need to protect the woman's physical or mental well-being. The statistics are that well over 90% of abortions are for various reasons of personal convenience. The guy won't marry me. I need to finish school. I don't want to deal with this. Again, basically, they're in the way. Those who have economic hardships, this is one way where Christian ministries have been very helpful. If a woman is expecting a child and she's not sure she wants the child or she can afford the child, there are Christian families who will take her in. There are Christian families who will adopt her baby. There are means that exist. People say, what if it was a case of rape or incest or some horrible thing like that? That's less than 1% of the abortions that are performed. It's a tough question, but the committing of one evil act does not justify the commitment of another evil act. What if the mother's life is at risk? C. Everett Koop, the former Surgeon General who is a believer, said that in all of his years of medical practice, he never encountered a case where abortion was necessary to save the mother. It was never an either-or thing. I mean, sometimes there's a certain type of pregnancy where the baby's not going to survive, and you save the mother's life because you can't save the baby's life. But this either-or choice they try to make is the rarity is extremely rare. And the fact is that abortion causes harm to the mother. This past week in World Magazine, some of you may have seen it, there's a full-page ad, and the headline is, "We regret our abortions." And in fine print, they've got what appear to be hundreds of names of women who are confessing their abortions. And it says, "We were no longer silent about the pain our abortions caused us. We have struggled emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Abortion doesn't solve your problem. It only creates different ones. We found help. You can find help too." And then God's mercy and grace is offered. But women know deep down what they've done. And it's hard to live with the guilt. There's this thing called psychologically post-abortion syndrome. There are also physical problems that can occur. Well, this is a decision that should be between a woman and her doctor. When I grew up in the 60s, doctors were the pinnacle of virtue. They were the experts, whatever, Dr. Kildare, or maybe in the 70s, Marcus Welby or something, where you've got, you know, the person who is wise and caring and moral. The Hippocratic Oath states, which is what doctors are supposed to have taken historically as they're into their practice. Part of the Hippocratic Oath says, "I will give no deadly medicine to anyone if asked, nor suggest such counsel. Furthermore, I will not give to a woman an instrument to produce an abortion." Sadly, the medical profession in one generation has replaced the sanctity of human life to quality of life. And the medical profession, again, there are many wonderful doctors, and they're actually the majority of doctors refuse to perform abortions. But oftentimes, first of all, it's a way to make a lot of money. Often life and death decisions are made based on economics. Well, this child will be very expensive. Get tested because you're going to have a problem. You can get rid of it. And in this way, doctors are sinfully playing God, determining who has a right to live. And of course, this is extended beyond abortion, even now to euthanasia, which is killing other people who have already been born, maybe old people who are sick, and then genetic experimentation on top of that. Well, if you're going to pass laws against abortion, aren't you legislating morality? Yeah, all legislation is morality. People who write laws are imposing some kind of morality on other people. We have laws against murder. That's because we think it's immoral to murder. Even non-Christians generally don't want to be murdered or have things stolen from them. Should we take those out of the law because it happens the Ten Commandments says don't murder and don't steal? Should we take it off the books because, you know, people are going to still murder and steal even if we make those things illegal? No, we still want to ban what is wrong. And what's happened is that, in this case, really, originally, a minority have imposed their immorality upon the rest of us. Isaiah says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, substituting darkness for light and light for darkness." The Bible teaches that the government has a responsibility, 1 Peter 2, to protect those who do right and to punish those who do evil. So often the government now is failing to protect the innocent and is even rewarding those who do evil by paying them to kill babies. Well, do we need to prevent overpopulation? And there are ways you can prevent that. It's another subject, by not conceiving. But the world that God has given us is incredibly productive. More than I think most of us realize. As I mentioned earlier, many countries are facing an aging and potentially declining population, even in our own country. When you think of the aging of our nation, where would we be in terms of a workforce if we had 45 million more people paying into Social Security when the baby boom generation who aborted their kids grows up and wants to be paid? So, to summarize so far, as we mentioned, God is Lord of life. He gives life. He has the right to take it away. We don't. God is Lord of the family. He's established marriage is a committed lifelong relationship, and the only place where the privileges of sexual union are given. And you take on the responsibility of marriage, you get the privileges. And part of the responsibility is having kids and caring for kids, which involves sacrifice. Well, the world's a mess. What do we do? Passage has been on my mind this week in this regard is the passage in Jeremiah where they write, the Lord speaks to those in Babylon through his prophet, and these are exiles from Israel living in this foreign land. And he says in Jeremiah 29:7, while you're in exile, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you. And so we are like those exiles in that our real home is heaven. That's our hope. That's our destiny. But we're temporarily in an ungodly place. What should we do? If we just isolate ourselves and let the rest of the world collapse? No. So far as we can, we want to be a blessing to the culture in which we live. And that can be through exercising our citizenship. We are in a system of government which allows us means of participation through raising our voice, through voting, through persuading others. And it's appropriate for us to engage at that level legally. Now, different believers are going to have different gifts and callings. People are going to differ with regard to strategy. One thing for myself personally is I'm extraordinarily reluctant to vote for someone who favors killing unborn babies on demand. You have to make up your own mind. Another aspect is civil disobedience. I don't think the Bible justifies our going out and blowing up clinics or forcibly stopping people because that's not our office. God has not given us that responsibility. But situations will occur where we must obey God rather than men. If you're a pharmacist, and there are Christian pharmacists who said, I will not dispense abortion-causing drugs, and it may cost them their job. There are doctors and nurses, and it especially falls upon nurses from what I can tell. You're working in a hospital, and you refuse to participate in what you regard as being a murderous, immoral act. And you may pay the price, but you're like the Hebrew midwives. In Exodus 1, the midwives of the Hebrews who refused to kill those babies in spite of the order of wicked Pharaoh. What else can we do? Well, I think it's important for us to simply be promoting a culture of life and family. In Jeremiah 29:6, in the same context, the Lord says, take wives and become fathers of sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. We had crying babies in the first service. That was actually more appropriate than sirens. But even then, they're trying to save life, aren't they? So is we want to be people who have families which stand out. And the more our culture turns away, the more of a testimony we can be by, in our own lives, having families that reflect our respect for God and our belief that His way is the best. Again, you guys are doing a pretty good job of that. We've had lots of children, and children being celebrated, and families being honored, and mothers being honored. It means a willingness to adopt, maybe to adopt children that nobody else wants. It's not always the perfectly healthy baby those are pretty easy to find parents for. But there's some kids that aren't particularly wanted. We show our value and concern in that way. We have people in our church who have been involved in crisis pregnancy ministry. Here in Escondido, we have a Testimony for Life in the Crisis Pregnancy Center on 2nd Avenue in downtown. And they don't blockade hospitals or things like that, but the more it's known that that's there, then when you have mothers, you know, often unwed mothers, and they're not sure what to do, and their family's not supporting them, and the man who fathered the child is not supporting them, but they're feeling guilty and they're wondering, there's a place they can go and have someone to talk to and to get some free medical care. And in our hospitality hall right now, if you go in there after the service, at least it was there yesterday, you've got a baby carriage and diapers and other supplies that we're going to give to those people, and people in our church are contributing. And so these moms that don't have much can be encouraged to have that baby and to know that others will stand with them in choosing life. It happens under interaction with friends and family members and neighbors. One reason we as Christians don't want to be completely isolated is because part of our being salt and light in the world is to have relationships with those who don't completely agree with us. Not to bash them, not to be mean and argumentative, but in love to stand up for what God has revealed, knowing also that deep down in their hearts, they know this is true. God gave them a conscience, and they know about life, and they know about family. In Psalm 139, there's kind of a striking end to the psalm. This is the psalm that Hank read earlier. The psalm, after talking about how God made him and his thoughts are precious, there's this little section, verses 19 to 22, it's kind of hard to understand why it's there. After talking about how God made me, he says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God." Where did that come from? And I don't understand this psalm well enough to give an exposition of this whole psalm, nor do I have time to, but it reminds us that God is a God who is just, and God is one who hates evil, and God punishes evil. And there's a sense in which when we see this wickedness going on, we see Supreme Court justices who, as far as I can tell, really, as another judge, to come through raw judicial power, create a right that's not in the Constitution, which leads to the loss of millions of human lives, God will deal with them according to justice. And we can take comfort that vengeance belongs to Him. It's not our job to get revenge. And to know that there's comfort in the justice of God. There's also some fear in the justice of God, because if 1 in 3 women in America have or will have an abortion in a lifetime, it means there's probably somebody here in that position. If the overwhelming majority are guilty of sexual immorality, which often, again, leads to, it's dishonoring God's design for life and often leads to the loss of life. We all have a lot of guilt. We're all, to some extent, participants in this idolatrous culture of sexual evil. And as it influences us, we become influenced. In our own hearts, we're guilty of sin. And we all would be under God's judgment apart from Christ. And there's good news in the Word of God, is that though you may have had an abortion, or you may have encouraged a girlfriend or a wife to have an abortion, though you may have been sexually immoral, which could have caused a pregnancy outside of marriage, or just the fact that you've dishonored God in your thoughts and in your actions, that God offers grace and mercy to sinners who turn to Him. An important ministry of the church, I believe, is to minister to women who've had an abortion and to show them that Christ died for murderers like David and like us. That Christ died for adulterers. And that there's forgiveness and grace. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, the Scripture says. He came to save sinners, of whom Paul says, "I'm chief." And if you feel guilty today because of something you've done, because none of us have perfectly honored God's standards in these ways. We're murderers in our hearts through our anger, Jesus teaches us. There's grace and mercy to be found in Christ if you'll come to Him in faith and believe upon Him. And there's also transformation to be found. We talked a few weeks ago about Rahab. And she was a person that in her earlier years of her adulthood apparently used her sexuality in the same way our culture is. She was a prostitute and focused on the idolatry of sex that was existent back then in Jericho. But when God gave her faith and she believed and she identified herself with the God of Israel, she took on the privileges and the responsibilities of marriage and had a child. And that child actually became one from whom Christ descended. And God can bring grace and transformation to your life no matter what's happened. As you turn to Him in faith, forgiveness and change. Whoever is in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. God's standard is high. But His grace is great. It's as great as His standard of His law. If you'll turn to Him in faith, you'll find His grace to be overwhelming. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray for our nation, which is under Your judgment, that You would have mercy, not just to withhold judgment, but to bring change and revival. Pray for us that we would accurately express and reflect Your values in our own lives. You would help us to, in our hearts, embrace life, embrace family. Pray, Lord, for those who are wrestling today with guilt, that You would give Your grace for them to turn in faith to Christ and to believe and to know Him. We thank You that there is hope in Him. For those of us who know our own sin and our own guilt, we give You thanks and praise today. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.